All right, well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of James, chapter 5. The book of James, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And we're continuing to walk through this outline on soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, spending a disproportionate amount of time on eternal security, given the importance of that issue. Eternal security, of course, being the idea that once saved, always saved. You can't lose your salvation. In other words, if eternal security is true. And we've gone through, I think, about 13 reasons why you can never lose your salvation. And the reason this study is taking longer than most is because there's a lot of passages found all over the Bible, really, that make it look like you can lose your salvation at first glance. And those are what we call problem passages. Passages which seem to discredit the eternal security view. So we have listed those problem passages in about 11 categories. And we have finished, believe it or not, finished talking about Paul. So we've gone through all of the challenges to the doctrine of eternal security in the 13 letters of Paul. So everything in the Old Testament we've gone through, everything in the Gospels we've gone through, and in the 13 letters Paul wrote, we've gone through all of the major passages that seem to deny eternal security. So now what we're moving into is what's called the general letters. There are eight what are called general letters in the Bible. And basically they're called general letters because they weren't all written by the same guy. You know, James wrote one, Peter wrote two, John wrote three, Jude wrote one. And unlike Paul's letters, the general letters aren't really aimed at one church somewhere. Like Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome, a letter to the church at Corinth, a letter to the church at Ephesus. The general letters are more aimed at a broader audience. So that's why they get this nickname, the general letters. And so we're going to looking at the general letters and also the book of Revelation. And those are all the verses we have left to cover. So there's an end in sight, believe it or not. So we've covered a lot of ground already. But as we get into the general letters and as we get into the book of Revelation, are there passages that seem to deny the security of the believer at first glance? The answer is yes. And can those passages be explained or harmonized with the clearer passages that teach you can never lose your salvation? The answer, of course, is yes. So the first passage we look at in the general letters is James 5, verses 19 and 20. James, of course, being the Lord's brother, half-brother, he wrote a whole epistle. And he makes at the very end of his epistle this statement that makes it look like, oh my gosh, you can lose your salvation. And this is what he says at the end. My brethren, so is he talking there to believers or unbelievers? Believers. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So you look at that, and he's talking about saving the soul of a brother or a Christian from death. In other words, somebody is walking off into sin who's a fellow Christian. They're going to experience death. In fact, their soul could experience death, and if you turn them away from that, you save them from that predicament. So this business about saving a brother's soul from death, you know, in the minds of many people opens up the door that, oh my goodness, you can lose your salvation. So how would eternal security people like myself handle that? Well, the first is the acknowledgement that sin brings death. Remember Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. And God told Adam and Eve at the very beginning, the day you eat from the forbidden tree is the day you shall surely what? Die. And this is not the first time James has brought up the issue of death. When you go back to James 1 and you look at verses 14 and 15, it says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, so that would be sin. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. I'm sorry, that would be sin, verse 15. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. So it is very, very true that sin in the life of the Christian brings death. The problem is everybody thinks death is eternal death, meaning damnation in the lake of fire. And that is not the only way the Bible uses the word death. So one thing that can happen to a Christian is you can actually be disciplined to the point of death. In some cases, the Christian goes so far in their rebellion against God that God actually cuts short their lifespan. And there are four, we've gone through these verses, so I won't go through them all again, but there are four times in the New Testament where this happens. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Those that were drunk and disorderly at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. John talks about a sin that leads unto death, 1 John 5:16. And then in Thyatira, Jesus talks about disciplining certain people in that church who were involved in very severe sin to the point of death. But in each case, did these people that are disciplined to the point of death go to hell? No. God can discipline a believer. God can actually cut short the lifespan of a believer because of perpetual sin. But if they're truly a believer, absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So when James talks about turning people away from sin and saving their soul from death, he could be dealing with this subject of maximum church discipline. In other words, if you see a brother wandering off into sin, turn him back from that way so that he doesn't experience the same maximum divine discipline that Ananias and Sapphira experienced. So that's the kind of death that James could very well be talking about. So we don't have to leap to the conclusion that this is talking about eternal death, you know, as in destruction in the lake of fire. Beyond that, the Bible reveals a concept called temporal death. Now, who is James writing to? Not just to believers, but to who? Jewish believers. And how do we know that? We know that from James 1:1. It says to the 12 what? Tribes who are dispersed abroad. That sounds kind of Jewish to me, doesn't it? Does that sound Jewish to you? The 12 tribes. So who he's writing to is a flock of individuals who are dispersed because the Jews, in after Stephen's speech, were pushed out of the land of Israel by a wave of persecution launched by then Saul of Tarsus. So James is writing to these dispersed Hebrew Christians in the what's called the diaspora. They're in dispersion. They're pushed out of the land of Israel. And there are several books in the New Testament. A lot of these are general letters that are written specifically to Hebrew Christians. James, of course, being one of them. Who was the apostle to the Jews? Peter. So Peter is writing to Hebrew Christians. 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Does the book of Hebrews sound kind of Jewish to you? writing to Hebrew Christians. And then I would throw Jude into the mix, because Jude is very similar to 2 Peter, and it really looks to me like Jude is addressing the same audience that 2 Peter is addressing. And then of the four Gospels, which of the ones sounds the most Jewish to you? Matthew. So most people believe Matthew also is written to Hebrew Christians. So those books that I just mentioned, I hope I didn't leave any out there, are written to address issues that a Jewish Christian would wrestle with. And James, of course, is one of that group. And if the Jews understood anything, they understood the reality of temporal death. Temporal death means you can go off into sin and it can wreck all kinds of things in your life. But at the same time, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And the reason the Jews understood this is because, first of all, you have the life of David. Is there any doubt David was a believer? No doubt at all. But when he sinned and committed first adultery and then murder, and then he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, remember what Nathan the prophet said, the what will never depart from your house. The sword is an instrument of death. So David experienced temporal death all of his days. First of all, the son that was born out of that unholy union was taken. And then there was warfare within his own family, to the point where David was on the run a lot of the time, being evicted from David's throne. So there's all kinds of death going on in David's life, but we all understand that when David died, where did he go? Where did his soul go? Immediately to heaven. So there are things that you can, because of sin, completely destroy in your life, but it's not making a statement about your eternal destiny. For example, you can go out this afternoon if you want to and max your credit cards out. Well, what have you done there? You haven't sent yourself to hell. You've brought death to your future financial prosperity. That's what you've done. You can go out today and you can get involved in all kinds of sexual sin. What have you brought into your life? You know, venereal diseases, unwanted pregnancy, guilt. These are all terrible things that sin brings into your life. They're wrecking things in your life. They're wrecking your marriage, wrecking your body. But if you're in Christ, you can die and go where? To heaven. So that's what I mean by temporal death. And so the Jews very clearly understood this concept of temporal death, the Jews that James is writing to. And they knew very well the concept of temporal death from the Mosaic covenant, because they had a covenant with God of blessings and cursings. The blessings are given in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. The cursings are given in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. And if you want some difficult reading sometime, read Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. It's talking about if you go into disobedience, there's going to be a curse, you know, placed on your crops, placed on your livestock. Locusts are going to come and devour your produce. You're going to be pushed out of your land. I mean, this is all the reality of temporal death. But even in the midst of those curses, did the nation of Israel ever stop being God's firstborn son? That never stopped, did it? So their position was intact, although they experienced temporal death. And I think that's really what James is talking about, saving his soul from death. People look at that and immediately think it's talking about hell, but the Jewish mind, from the example of David, from the example of the Mosaic covenant, understood very well the concept of temporal death. In fact, if you want to read a good book on temporal death, the book of Proverbs is filled with this idea. For example, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, and verse 18, just to give you a flavor of temporal death, it says, and it's talking about the man that goes and visits the harlot. And it says, therefore, for her house sinks down to death. See the word death there? and her tracks lead to the dead. It's not saying if you're involved with this harlot, you go to hell. What it's saying is what her lifestyle and sinful consequences are going to introduce into your life is nothing good. Anything that's good in your life, whether it be your marriage, your health, is going to be destroyed if you get involved with this prostitute. Proverbs 5:5 again talks about this prostitute, and it says, her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. See, not every reference to death in the Bible is necessarily hell. Proverbs 14:12, this is one of my favorite verses really in the whole Bible. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is what? Death. It's not saying you better obey God so you don't go to hell, or else that would be work salvation, wouldn't it? What it's saying is if you get involved in these kinds of sins, they're going to just wreak havoc on your life and introduce temporal death the way David experienced it. But they're not necessarily making a statement about your eternal salvation. So, and you could jot down Proverbs 21, verse 16. You know, it says basically the same thing. So when James here talks about a brother wandering off into sin, and what you need to do is you need to turn him back and you save his soul from death, that you don't have to jump to the conclusion that that's hell. There's other options on the table. And that's really the option you want to pick. You want to pick the option that harmonizes with other scripture. So it could be maximum divine discipline, like what the Corinthians experienced, or it could be this very Jewish reality of temporal death. So that's how I'd handle James 5:19 and 20. Let me take you to another one. Let's go to Hebrews, which is actually one book to the left from James. Hebrews 3, verse 6, and verse 14 of the same chapter. And this is what it says. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Now notice this. If we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. And then down in verse 14 it says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So people see that if clause and they say, uh-oh, maybe there's a chance we won't hold fast to Christ. And if I'm not holding fast Christ till the end, maybe I'm not going to be saved. Maybe my soul is going to somehow slip out of the grace of God and go into the lake of fire. So this becomes really a key verse that people use, you know, to deny the reality of eternal security. And let me give you sort of a response to that. The response is Hebrews 3, verse 6 and verse 14 is not an admonition to stay saved or to prove one is saved to begin with. A lot of theologians will read that into the passage. Prove you are saved to begin with, or prove you haven't lost your salvation. But what you'll discover is, first of all, the book of Hebrews, and I'll talk more about this probably next time. The book of Hebrews was written to a believing audience. That's the key to understanding Hebrews. How do I know that? Because there are certain clues given in the passage or in the book. For example, Hebrews 3 and verse 1 says, therefore what? Holy brethren, does it sound like these people are saved? First, they're brethren, and B, they're holy positionally. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Does that sound like they're saved? Sounds like they're saved to me. Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Would you say that the author of the book of Hebrews was saved? I would hope so, or else you've got an unsaved person writing New Testament books. That wouldn't make any sense. And so when he says our, he is identifying the author of Hebrews is, and we're not exactly sure who the author of Hebrews is. Whoever he was identifying with the spiritual state of his audience. So therefore, how do we interpret these if clauses? Well, these are exhortations not to drift back into Judaism. And that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. You've got Hebrew Christians. They're actually, as I'll probably be showing you next week, second generation Christians. So they're a little weaker than the first generation. They're in the diaspora. And they're literally being worn down by unbelieving Jews through persecution. You go through the book of Acts, and who is in almost every case bringing the persecution against the church? The unbelieving Jews. I mean, Paul got along great with the Gentiles. It's only when he got into the synagogue that he got thrown out over and over again. So these unbelieving Jews hate the new church. They hate Christianity. They hate the idea of a Jew getting saved and coming out of that perverse generation, which is under judgment. And they hated Peter's message because Peter preached in Acts 2 and 3,000 Hebrew Christians got saved. So what is happening to these Hebrew Christians is no matter what happens to them, no matter where they go, they're always being persecuted. And the persecution is if you just come back to the institutions of Judaism, then the persecution will stop. Now think of yourself in that condition. What would you be tempted to do? Well, I'm really getting tired of having rocks thrown at me everywhere I go. If it'll get everybody off my case, then I'll just go back to a few feast days. I'll show up at temple once in a while. And the temple was still functioning and standing at the time the book of Hebrews was written. So there's always this draw to go backwards. And so the whole book of Hebrews is written to address that problem, teaching people not to go backwards, not to regress back into Judaism. Why? Because what you have in Christ is the full revelation. Why would you go back to something that God always intended as a shadow? So the feast days, the temple, the sacrificial system are wonderful things, but they were never intended to be the permanent reality. They were just shadows, if you will, pointing to Christ. So the book of Hebrews is really written, it's a beautiful treatment on human logic and how to argue a case, because the author, whoever he was, is laying out a case systematically. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion is used beautifully all the way through this letter to show these Hebrew Christians not to go back to the institutions of Judaism, because what you have now in Christ is the full revelation. So, therefore, when you look at a verse like Hebrews 3, verse 6, where it says, if we hold fast to our confidence, Hebrews 3, verse 14, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, it's talking about the blessings you're going to have in your life if you stay with the full revelation of Christ and don't retrogress backwards into the institutions of Judaism, which were still functioning right up until which year? AD what? 70. And the author in this book starts to outline the consequences of retrogression. The consequences have nothing to do with hell, as I'll show you more next week. The consequences have to do with temporal consequences you experience in your life as a Christian. One of which is outlined very, very clearly in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, which is immaturity. Every minute you spend in the institutions of Judaism without paying attention to the new full revelation that has come in Christ, as you go back to the law, you're stuck in a state of immaturity because you're shutting yourself off from New Testament doctrine and New Testament teaching. So if you retrogress, the law of God as wonderful as it is, can never bring you to maturity. It can condemn you and tell you you need maturity, but it can't usher you into maturity. You need New Testament revelation for that. So one consequence of retrogression is, you know, living in immaturity. Another consequence of retrogression is loss of rewards at the Bema seat, which we've already talked about in this class, haven't we, extensively at several junctures. Another consequence of retrogression is outlined in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, divine discipline, because whom the Lord loves, the Lord what? Chastens. So when Hebrews 3 is saying, if we hold fast twice, it's not saying if you don't hold fast, you lost your salvation. What it's saying, if you don't hold fast to the full revelation of Christ, you are going to experience a lot of problems in your life, not the least of which is loss of rewards, not the least of which is a lack of growth spiritually. And, you know, not the least of which is divine discipline from the Lord, because whom the Lord loves, the Lord what? Chastens. Now, that's what he's getting at in Hebrews 3. It's interesting, as you go through Hebrews 3, do you find the word hell or any reference to hell at all? It's not there. So people read hell into that passage, but that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about retrogression leads to temporal consequences. You know, it's like somebody who comes to Christ out of a bad religious system, like a cult, for example. They hear the gospel, they get saved, and what are all the former cult members trying to get them to do? Come back. And a lot of times they can put all kinds of pressure on you financially or through your family to get you to come back. And the problem is, as much as you're tempted to go back just to shut everybody up, right? Every second you spend back under that bad doctrine is a second you can't grow. See? You're going back to something that can't produce growth in you. And so really, I think that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. He's not saying, if you retrogress, you lost your salvation. So once again, all I'm doing with these verses is I'm picking options that are viable, that harmonize with the very, very clear passages which teach once saved, always saved. Let me take you to another one. Let's go over to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, just two chapters to the right there. Hebrews 5 and verses 9 and 10. This is one people use often to teach that you can be saved and lose your salvation. In fact, I've had well-meaning people, even at Sugarland Bible Church, kind of pull this one out on me a couple of times. So I've had to think about this. And it says this, Hebrews 5, verses 9 and 10. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of what? Eternal salvation. Now we've got a problem. Because that says I access the source of my salvation, not through faith, but through what? Obedience. That's a problem. Because that goes against everything we teach here. That you're saved not by your obedience, but by your trust in Christ. And then verse 10 goes on and it says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's talking there in verse 10 about how Christ's priesthood is higher than Aaron's. And this, just as a side note, is one of the arguments that the author of Hebrews uses to show that what they have under Christ is the full revelation. Why would you go back to an inferior revelation? Because after all, the priesthood that you want to go back to comes from which line? Aaron's line. Jesus is not just an ordinary Aaronic priest. He's a higher priest after the order of who? The strange-sounding name Melchizedek. And so the author of Hebrews uses a historical figure, Melchizedek, to explain the fact that Christ's priesthood is higher and better than Aaron's as an argument so that they wouldn't retrogress. But anyway, verse 9 is troubling because it says, God is the source of salvation to those who obey him. So somebody that thinks you can lose your salvation interprets the verse this way: if I don't obey Christ, then I have lost my what? Salvation. So how do we handle a passage like that? And let me give you two possibilities. First of all, there's a very strong argument, as I mentioned before, that the Hebrew Christians are believers. They're called holy brethren, Hebrews 3:1. Now, what do we know about this word salvation? Does it always refer to the same thing everywhere it's used? No, it can refer to justification. What else? Sanctification. And what else? Glorification. So we believe in the three tenses of salvation. Justification, as you probably know by now, is the past tense of my salvation, where I am saved from sin's penalty at the point of personal faith in Christ. Sanctification is the present tense of salvation, where I'm being gradually delivered from sin's power as I learn to appropriate the divine resources God has given me moment by moment. And glorification is the future tense of my salvation, where I'll be delivered from God, sin's very presence, and all I have to do there is die. So justification takes place in an instant. Glorification takes place in an instant. But what about progressive sanctification? Does that take place in an instant? Now, that's a process of growth that we're all in now as God's people. So people, when they look at this word salvation, it gets a little tricky because they think salvation always refers to justification. And that simply is not the case. It could be referring to justification. It could also be referring to what? Sanctification. How do I know if it's referring to justification or sanctification? What helps me? Context helps me. So, therefore, going back to Hebrews 5, 9, and 10, when he says eternal salvation is available to those who obey him, it could be, it's possible, that this is talking about the middle tense of salvation. Because it is true that you are not justified before God through obedience, in other words, doing a work. But to experience progressive sanctification, does that not require some form of obedience on your part? The only command given to the unbeliever to be justified is to what? Believe. Now, how many commands are there to the believer to experience growth? Lots. I don't even know how many there are. I mean, think how many there are. Don't pray without ceasing. Don't forsake yourself. The assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Study and show yourself approved. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Put on the full armor of God. So those require constant volition on my part, and I'm not white-knuckling it, doing it through human strength. I'm learning to obey God under the resources and power that he's already given me. So when Hebrews 5, 9, and 10 connects salvation to obedience, it doesn't have to be first tense salvation. It could be a statement about second tense salvation. That's a possibility, isn't it? Now, let me show you what I think is a slightly better way of handling this. To obey, in some contexts, is a synonym to believe. A synonym is the same word, different word, same what? Meaning. In some contexts, obedience is used as a synonym for faith. Why is that? Because God has conditioned my salvation on me fulfilling a condition, which is to do what? To believe. So that when I have actually obeyed Christ and believed on him, I have fulfilled the condition, and thus I've obeyed God's plan. You see that? You say, well, that's a really weird interpretation. Anybody else hold to that? Warren Wiersbe, pretty well-known Bible commentator, right? Look at what he says here on Hebrews 5, 9, and 10. He says, does the phrase, them that obey him, Hebrews 5, 9, suggest that if we do not obey him, we may lose that eternal salvation? Question mark. That's what Arminians argue constantly from this verse. Wiersbe goes on and he says, to obey God is the same as to trust God. As them that obey him is a description of those who have put their faith in Christ. So what has happened in your life when you placed your faith in Christ? You have obeyed the condition that God has outlined for justification. So in that sense, you've obeyed and done what you're supposed to do by placing your faith in Christ. So obedience is therefore a synonym for faith in some context. That's what Wiersbe is arguing. And you have to sort of at some point become sensitive to this, because there are many, many verses in the New Testament that teach the obedience of the faith. You say the obedience of the faith. I thought faith was receiving something as a free gift and not obeying in terms of a work. That's generally good thinking, but not always. Sometimes it talks about the obedience of the faith. In other words, when I place my faith in Christ, I have obeyed his gospel, I have satisfied his condition, and therefore I can experience justification. Now notice Wiersbe quotes all these verses that speak of the obedience of the faith. Acts 6 and verse 7 says, a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. What does that mean? Does that mean all of these priests did works of obedience and that made them justified before God? No. They obeyed God's condition, which is to do what? Believe. So that's how the expression obedience of the faith is used. Romans 10:16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Wait a minute, I don't have to obey the gospel in terms of doing a work. I receive the gospel as a free gift. So they have not obeyed the gospel. Does that mean I have to do works X, Y, and Z to receive the gospel? No. I put my faith in the provision of God, and I have obeyed his condition. So their obedience in some context is used as a synonym for faith. 1 Peter 1:22. I guess Wiersbe likes to quote from the King James Version. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Well, what do you mean obeying the truth? I didn't realize that my personal works purified my soul. Well, that's not what Peter's talking about. What Peter is talking about is you have obeyed God by putting your faith in Christ. You have obeyed his one condition. So Wiersbe concludes and he says, once we have put our faith in Jesus Christ and thus have obeyed his call, we experience salvation. So Hebrews 5, 9 and 10 is not saying I've got to do works A, B, and C to get saved. Nor is it saying I've got to keep doing works A, B, and C after I'm saved to keep my salvation. It's simply using obedience as a synonym for faith, which many, many times the New Testament does. And maybe you don't like Warren Wiersbe. Okay, here's somebody else. Bob Gromacki, longtime professor of Greek and New Testament at Cedarville College. Matter of fact, I'm going to get a chance to see him this week. He's one of the speakers at the pre-trib study group. I mean, he's just been around for a long time and written a lot of books, and he's fairly well respected. He writes in something he wrote, this quote concerning Hebrews 5, 9, and 10. The provision of salvation was achieved through obedience of the Son to the Father at the cross. So we have salvation because Jesus obeyed the Father. And the appropriation of salvation is accomplished through the obedience of the repentant sinner towards Christ. In this passage, what passage? Hebrews 5, verse 9. In this passage, obedience is synonymous with what? Faith. And you'll notice he quotes some of the ones Wiersbe quoted, Acts 6, verse 7. Acts there should be capitalized. Sorry about that. Romans 6, verse 17. Romans 10, verse 16. So you're going to see in the New Testament this expression a lot, obedience of the faith. And if you're not rooted and grounded in what that means, you're going to think that that involves some kind of work on the front end or on the back end to either get salvation or to keep salvation. And that's not the way the New Testament writers are using the expression obedience of the faith. It's simply talking about when I trust in Christ, I satisfy the condition, which is faith alone. And as a result of that, I've obeyed God's calling. This is not obedience of the faith is not talking about works on the front end or works on the back end. That's what I'm getting at. And that's the confusion. You want some other verses that do it this way? You probably don't, but I'll give them to you anyway. Romans 1, verse 5. Right out of the gate, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. There's obedience of the faith. And you look at that and you say, well, that, is Paul teaching work salvation? He could not be teaching work salvation because if you go down to verses 16 and 17, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. So Paul never taught do X, Y, and Z to get saved. What he taught was God has offered a condition to the human race that must be satisfied, which is trust. And as you do that, you've obeyed what God has said. Not talking about works on the front end or the back end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. You have to get familiar with this concept or it'll throw you, as it did me when I first saw this. 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, it says, it's talking about unbelievers, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and thus do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people look at that and say, that obedience, that's got to mean a work on the front end. No, not if you understand that obedience, as I've been trying to explain, can be used synonymously for faith. 1 Peter 1:22, I think we've already read. That was one of the verses that Warren Wiersbe cited. And if you don't have this in your thinking, the only thing you're left with is a contradiction. Because Paul is very clear, is he not, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Verses you probably have memorized. It says, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God. Look at verse 9. Not as a result of what? Works. Paul says, as crystal clear as it can be said, you didn't get in the door by works. And by the way, good works are going to help you grow in Christ as you do them under God's power. But those good works are not going to keep you in the door either. Good works are important. God wants to do good works in our lives. But good works didn't get me in the door, and good works don't keep me in the door. Any hallelujahs on that one? Praise the Lord. I am saved and kept totally by His grace. That's the doctrine of eternal security. So if you start interpreting passages like obedience of the faith as some kind of work in addition to faith to be justified, you've got a contradiction right there in the Bible. And as I explained to you many, many weeks ago, the Bible cannot contradict itself. It's impossible. If I think the Bible is contradicting itself, then probably the problem is not the Bible, but it's my interpretation of it. So I am picking an interpretation of obedience to the faith that doesn't put one passage in contradiction to another. That's all I'm doing with all of these so-called problem passages related to eternal security. Now, we're going to skip Hebrews 6. And we're going to skip Hebrews 10. Why are you skipping those? Because those are very strong verses that really look like you can lose your salvation. And those passages are so important, we're going to spend a whole session, probably next week, just on Hebrews 6. So I can't do Hebrews 6 in a soundbite. It's something that requires in-depth explanation, because that's the one set of verses everybody goes to prove you can lose your salvation. So we will be returning to that. I can't cover it now because I don't have time. But before we let you go, let me just give you one more verse. Go to Hebrews 12 and verse 14. This is a favorite of people that think you could lose your salvation. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 14. Look at what this says as the author of Hebrews signs off here at the end of this letter. He says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness." Now, holiness is not there talking about positional holiness, which we already have. It's talking about what? Practical holiness. Let your lifestyle catch up with your position, is what he's saying. In other words, holiness should be a characteristic of the growing Christian. Not that we're sinless, but hopefully we're sinning less. And that's how we can ascertain our walk in Christ. Not our position in Christ, but our growth in Christ. And then he says this very troubling thing in verse 14, after he mentions holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Woo! What in the world does that mean? Does that mean I've got to have faith and a personal walk of holiness, and if I don't have both, I won't see God? That's how people use that verse constantly. People say, well, if you're coming from the Arminian perspective, they basically say this: faith plus holiness is necessary so you don't lose your salvation. Arminianism. The Reform camp often comes along and says this: faith, unless it is accompanied by holiness, demonstrates the reality of that faith. So if you don't have personal holiness in your life, maybe you don't have authentic what? Faith. And that is a troubling verse when you look at that. So people interpret this always, not always, but most interpretations you read interpret the verse this way: a holy life plus faith gets me to heaven. So faith plus a holy life proves that I have authentic faith, Calvinism. Faith plus a holy life is necessary so that I don't forfeit salvation, Arminianism. Because after all, it says there, without practical holiness, no one's going to see God. This is just an example of how people quote this. And this is typically what they do. They make some theological statement in a book somewhere or a sermon, and then they grab Hebrews 12:14 and they just roll it out on you. They don't give you any background to the book. They don't give you any context. They just make a statement that if there's not holiness in your life, maybe you're not saved. Or if there's not holiness in your life, maybe you never had salvation. And they just kind of toss Hebrews 12:14 out to make their point. So this comes from an interpreter or a theologian named Michael Horton, who's a fairly big name in Christian circles. This guy is about as reformed as the day is long. I wouldn't even call this guy a 5-point Calvinist. I'd call him like a 6-point Calvinist, if that were possible. And beyond that, he is totally reformed in his eschatology. He's amillennial. He doesn't believe in a future kingdom, you know, the way we teach it here. And they used to have this show in Southern California called the White Horse Inn. And it was three of them, and they would get on for an hour, and they would just, on this sort of dialogue format, just promote Reformed theology all of the time. And, you know, I enjoyed listening to them. I actually bought into some of it early on as a Christian because I didn't really know any better. And both, all of them are very smart. All of them have all of these academic degrees after their name. And this is how a lot of the Reformed people are. They think that they're kind of at a higher intellectual level than the rest of us. So there's sort of a disdain for the free grace view, which is the view I represent. Dispensationalism, which is the viewpoint I represent. So notice what Michael Horton says in his book, Introducing Covenant Theology, page 182. The New Testament lays down before us a vast array of conditions, plural, for final salvation. Now that should bother you, because we've spent 3 years in the Gospel of John in this church where I've shown you over and over again that there's one condition for salvation. He's saying there's multiple conditions. And this second sentence should bother you. Not only initial repentance and faith, but when someone says, oh, I believe in faith alone, but you immediately have a problem. There's no buts there. There's no conjunction there. You're saved by faith alone. End of discussion. So when someone is saying faith, but, and they use the word multiple conditions, that immediately your spiritual antenna should go up. He says the New Testament lays before us a vast array of conditions for final salvation, not only initial repentance and faith, but perseverance. Demonstrated in love towards God and neighbor are part of that holiness, and notice the verse he quotes, because after all, the Bible says, without holiness, without which, no one will see the Lord. So what he's saying here to his Reformed listeners is, if your life doesn't have holiness in it, you may never have had initial faith to begin with. The Arminian interpreter would come along and use that passage and say, if there's no holiness in your life, yeah, you had salvation, but you what? Lost it. And they love Hebrews 12, verse 14. Here's the catch. There's a totally different way of reading Hebrews 12, 14. Hebrews 12, 14, I think, is not talking about our arrival in heaven, no one will see God. It's talking about others seeing the Lord through the believer's life and witness. It's not talking about seeing the Lord in heaven. That's how this verse is used, seeing the Lord in heaven. But what is the context here? A personal relationship with who? With others. Look at the context. Context resolves most of these problems. Verse 14, pursue peace with who? All people. That's not talking about my arrival in heaven one day. That's talking about my one-on-one interaction with people. Pursue peace with all people. And then it says, without holiness, no one will see God. And then it talks in verse 15 about lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. So what happens when I'm not pursuing peace with all people? What happens if a root of bitterness develops within me? Then the people that I'm interacting with won't see the Lord through my life. That's what he's talking about. You see that? I'm not giving God an opportunity to showcase him as I meander around with bitterness and I am mistreating people. If I'm mistreating people as a Christian, basically what's happening is the people that you are mistreating are not given an opportunity to see what Christ-like spirit is. It's not talking here about the one day arrival in heaven. That's how everybody quotes the verse, but that's not what it's speaking of. So it's not requiring faith plus a holy life to get to heaven. What it is talking about is, as a Christian, I'm saved, I'm eternally secure, now I'm to walk with the Lord. I'm to grow as a Christian. I'm to allow the Lord to produce good fruit in me and through me. And what happens to my family and my friends and my church members and my relatives and my relationship? They can now look at me and say, oh, that's what Jesus is like. Because as the saying goes, you may be the only Bible a person ever reads, right? Your unbeliever is not just going to randomly pick up and read the Bible. So if that's true, how does God reveal himself to these unbelievers? His plan is to do it through your life. So when you're offended or told off or mistreated and you don't immediately react emotionally and retaliate and you have spirit-filled control, people say, oh, that's what that Jesus stuff is like. So you're showcasing Christ in daily relationships. It's not talking about arrival in heaven. Are you with me on this? And you can see this clearly just by looking at the context of it, because he says, pursue peace with what? All people. That's the context. So anyway, James 5, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 12. So I'll stop talking. Any thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah, Joe?